This is Hope Radio on Moose FM, a non-denominational Christian celebration of life in song, spirit, and word. Here's Tim Rout.
Welcome to Hope Radio. Today, we're diving into another Q&A. Thank you to everyone who's written in questions. If we don't get to your question on the air, I have already responded to you privately. And our Heavenly Father, that you would open your word today, that you would grant much grace to all who listen, that the lost would be saved, and that the saved would be greatly encouraged. In Jesus' name, amen. Now here's Skillet kicking us off, Brave.
My feet were made to march like thunder, my lips to praise in awe and wonder, my hands hold power and my lungs breathe fire, Holy Spirit fire, Holy Spirit fire, all on your love I stand, because of who you are, I know who I am. Where am I?
Opening hearts and minds to faith and joy on Moose FM.
The time has come for another Hope Radio Q&A. If we don't get to your question on the air, I've already responded to you privately. And we're joined today by my good friend Maya, who will be reading our listener questions.
Sue writes, when a family member or friend who doesn't want anything to do with God pushes you away, how can you still minister to them and support them in a godly fashion?
Sue, great question. Pray and obey. Pray for the person. God alone saves. He's the one who changes hearts. And then model ongoing, consistent, transparent obedience to the Lord. If the person's mad at you, answer gently. A gentle answer turneth away wrath. If he's mocking you, let your reaction be gracious, seasoned, as it were, with salt. Yes, Colossians 4:6. Because that's the means by which Christians discern how best to respond to each person. Ask the Lord to open opportunities to witness to your loved one and leave the results in his hands. Your goal isn't merely to win the person to Christ, but to honor the Lord, whether your soul-winning efforts succeed or not.
David writes, "The Bible says, 'Judge not, or you will be judged.' But elsewhere, Christians are commanded to confront a wayward brother. What gives?"
Hey, David. The passage you've cited is found in Matthew chapter 7. You quoted verse 1. The whole paragraph reads, "Judge not, that you may not be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take that speck out of your eye,' when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." The problem being addressed in Matthew 7 isn't judgment per se, but hypocritical judgment. The point is, if you judge others without first repenting of your own sins, holding them to a higher standard than you hold yourself to, you can be sure God will apply your harsh and iniquitous standard to you. This has both an eternal and a temporal application, in that the Lord will remember your hypocrisy on the day of judgment, but may also sovereignly bring about circumstances in your life that cause you to feel the bitterness of your own judgmentalism. You know the old saying, what goes round comes round. And there's nothing wrong with helping your brother deal with that speck in his eye. Quite the contrary, Christians are called to humbly and gently correct and restore a disobedient brother. Galatians 6:1. Hence, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye.
Tyler writes, "If Christians are under the new law, should the death penalty be abolished? It seems in places where they still have the death penalty, they use the Old Testament to justify it."
Hey, Tyler. When Galatians 6:2 speaks of Christians fulfilling the law of Christ, this refers to how we serve one another in obedience to Christ. We are new creatures with new natures, and therefore we behave differently than the natural unsaved man. As Romans 7:6 puts it, we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. While believers are no longer under the condemnation of the written code, this doesn't mean God's law is defunct. We're justified by faith alone and not by obedience to the law, Romans 3:20, but the Lord Jesus had some very strong words for those who believed he came to set aside God's law. Matthew chapter 5. 17-19 reads, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth passes away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." It's not that Christians don't obey the Old Testament law anymore, or that the Old Testament is no longer in effect. All Scripture is God-breathed, 2 Timothy 3:16. Rather, having been shown our sinfulness through the law, Galatians 3:24, and brought to our knees before Christ, and having been forgiven by His grace alone, we now obey the whole of God's moral law, observe the principles of God's judicial law, and live in the reality of Christ's complete fulfillment of the ceremonial law. All of that to say this: God invented capital punishment, Genesis 9:6. Jesus affirmed capital punishment, Matthew 26:52. Well, the judicial law applies in principle only today. That is to say, the punishments prescribed in them no longer apply directly. Any nation that chooses to execute a criminal for reasons that God's law calls righteous is acting righteously. The death penalty is for today.
Eileen writes, in Daniel chapter 8, verses 15 to 18, who is Daniel speaking with? Gabriel is mentioned, yet it appears another figure is ordering Gabriel to explain the vision. Is this the pre-incarnate Christ?
Now there's a brilliant question, Eileen. I have absolutely no idea. God had shown the prophet Daniel a disturbing vision, but he couldn't quite figure out what it meant. The text reads, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it, and behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard another man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So Gabriel came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face, but he said to me, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. And it goes on. So, three characters, Daniel, then there's the first man, that's Gabriel, who is in fact an angel, and then the second man, a disembodied voice from a nearby canal. The expositor's commentary says the voice commanding Gabriel was possibly that of another angel, but strictly speaking, the text doesn't say. Ironside argues that the voice, being that of a man, came from the Son of Man because only God the Son would have authority to command heaven's chief messenger to speak. Look, if this were Daniel 7:13, then absolutely, Christophany. But here? Not so sure. Thankfully, the answer to this question does not, in fact, impact how one interprets the passage.
Kayla writes, did Adam and Eve have free will to sin?
Yep. Both Adam and Eve had free will. But we have to be very careful how we define free will. Hope Radio addressed the subject in part in our last Q&A. See episode 65. But to your specific question, both Adam and Eve possessed the same kind of creaturely will that every person has been given by God. But it's not a libertarian will. Only God has one of those. Prior to the rebellion, neither Adam and Eve's respective wills was in bondage. They hadn't sinned yet. Eve chose to sin because she was deceived by the serpent, 1 Timothy 2:14. And God held her accountable. Adam chose to sin not because he was deceived, but because he wanted to, Genesis 3:6. The sin of rebellion had formed in his previously perfect heart for reasons the Bible never explains. He was right there with his wife. He knew full well that eating the forbidden fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was against God's commandment. He did it anyway. And God held Adam accountable, Romans 5:16. Human beings possess a limited creaturely will, not an autonomous libertarian will. What's the difference? Those who argue that we possess a libertarian will usually conclude that God is either unwilling or, in some cases, unable to contravene our will, and that's nonsense. Psalm 135, verse 6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. God not only knew Adam and Eve would fall into sin, he decreed it. Look, humanly speaking, the fall occurred because of the choices Adam and Eve made, but from heaven's perspective, in addition to this, we have that divine decree. God would send the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15, to crush the serpent's head and give his life on Calvary's tree to buy back from death those descendants of disobedient Adam, all who would repent of their sins and believe on the seed of the woman, that's Jesus. And how do we know this? Well, one way is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. He, that's the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. The eternal Son of God has always been and will always be the Son. But note, before the world was created, before Adam and Eve were even created, God knew his Son as the Lamb without blemish or stain, whose blood would be shed for sinners. Jesus was not an afterthought. So, yes, the fall occurred because of Adam's disobedience, and yes, God decreed that to be so. But through secondary means, God is not the author of sin. But look at it this way. If God hadn't decreed that sin would happen, it wouldn't have. But when we freely choose sin, the Lord holds us accountable for our disobedience. The Bible doesn't say that a Christian is predestined to sin, so shrug it off. It says, this is 1 Corinthians 10:13, "No temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear, but with the temptation will also provide a way of escape so that you will be able to endure it." No excuses, not for Adam and not for us.
Brittany writes, "What does Jesus mean in Matthew chapter 7, verse 23, 'I never knew you'"?
Hi, Brittany. This text means not everyone who claims to be a Christian is one. Matthew chapter 7 is part of the Lord's Sermon on the Mount. The whole pericope, verses 21 to 23, reads, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" The entire Sermon on the Mount compares and contrasts the world's two religions. There are only two. There's the religion of God and the religion of man. Every manifestation of the religion of man, all of the world's religions, that is, all religions apart from the one true religion of the Lord Jesus Christ, teach in whole or in part the doctrine of salvation by works. Here, the Lord points to those who, on Judgment Day, will present what they have done as the basis for admission to heaven. "We prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We did many mighty works in your name." But such works never accomplish the one and only thing that will gain entrance to heaven: doing the will of God the Father. That will is spelled out in a whole bunch of places. John chapter 6, verse 40 is one. Jesus said, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." While these condemned persons called Jesus Lord, they were not looking to his finished work on the cross for their salvation. We're justified by faith and faith alone, never by personal performance, no matter how seemingly spectacular. Prophesying, casting out demons, doing all sorts of supposed supernatural demonstrations of power, that can all be faked or even demonic. Why did Jesus say to them, "I never knew you"? Well, because he never had. They had never been saved, despite their profession. We're saved by the possession of faith, not the mere profession of it.
Scott writes, "My wife and I are new Christians. We have always believed in the Big Bang as the prevailing cosmological model for the origin of the known universe. Consequently, we were surprised when you said that the Earth is no older than 9,500 years. How do you reconcile this with the science that shows the Earth to be at least 4 billion years old?"
Hey there, Scott, and thank you for the question. I'm glad to hear you and your wife have joined the family of God, and amen. As new believers digging into the Bible, perhaps for the first time, there will be a long list of surprising things you need to come to terms with. If one sets aside the so-called science of secular cosmology and epistemology and asks, "What does God's word say about the origins of the universe he created?" you don't get billions or even millions of years. You get a few thousand, but usually ballparked somewhere between 6 and 10,000 years. This is calculated mainly by following the timeline of Scripture, including the key characters who lived and died one generation to the next, their respective ages being specified. For example, if Joe had a son named Peter when he was 20 years old. And Joe died at age 85. Well, then Peter was 65 when Dad died. If Peter lived to be 90, then the total span from Joe's birth to Peter's death would be 110 years. Do the math over the long genealogies found in the Old Testament, and you get back to at least 4,000 B.C. That is to say, about 6,000 years ago, and some would argue for a bit more. But it becomes obvious that millions or billions of years just isn't in the cards. Secular cosmology has employed ever-increasing stretches of time in an attempt to explain how the universe could possibly look the way it does without a creator. Get rid of God, and you're right, a few thousand years doesn't make much sense at all. But that's the point. Secular cosmology denies the first and most elemental assertion the Bible makes: in the beginning, God created. Christian scholars who've proposed integration models where secular cosmology and Christian theology are blended cannot do so from the text of Scripture alone. So-called theistic evolution, the gap theory, the day-age theory, and so forth are sub-biblical at best. Bottom line, we know about creation because God, who made everything and was the only one who was there, has revealed it to us. Sola Scriptura, brother. Scripture alone.
Brianna writes, if you had to explain the gospel to someone in 5 minutes or less, what would you say?
Hey, Brianna, gospel means good news. The biblical gospel is the good news message about who Jesus is and what he has done for sinners on the cross, Mark 1:1. God created everything and everyone, John 1, verse 3. The Bible says the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, were created sinless but rebelled against God by eating forbidden fruit, Genesis 2, verse 25 through chapter 3, verse 7. This resulted in a fracturing of their relationship with our holy God, holiness being key here. God is absolutely perfect in every respect and will not tolerate sin. Hence, they incurred the punishment God prescribed for breaking his law, death, Genesis 2:17. Adam and Eve were designed to live forever. Death came as a result of Adam's sin, 1 Corinthians 15:21. Every person descended from Adam, and that'd be all of us, has inherited his sinful nature, 1 Corinthians 15:22. All people have sinned, Romans 3:23. We sin because we're born sinners, Psalm 51:5. Every person is subject to physical death because this world is under the curse of death due to sin, Hebrews 9:27. But God, in his profound love, made a way for anyone to be forgiven of sins, made right with him, and made ready for heaven when this life is over, Ephesians 2:4 through 9. Though a person's body dies, his spirit does not cease to exist, Luke chapter 16:22 and 23. That spirit will go on in one of two places when this life is over: either God's eternal home, heaven, 2 Corinthians 5:8, or the place of everlasting punishment, hell, Revelation 20:15. The one true God exists and has always existed as three co-equal, co-divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Matthew 28:19. Jesus, God the Son, in keeping with the purposes of God the Father, in the power of God the Holy Spirit, voluntarily entered this world, was incarnated as a real baby boy, born of the Virgin Mary, and grew up as the sinless God-man, the Messiah, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. And he voluntarily allowed sinful people to murder him for crimes he did not commit, John 10:18, in order to satisfy the righteous requirement of God's law that all sins be paid for by the shedding of blood, Hebrews 9:22. If a person will repent of his sins, that is, turn away from what the Bible calls wrong, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, God will forgive that person's sins and cleanse him from all unrighteousness, and will make him a brand new person on the inside. Sin record washed white as snow, ready for heaven, Mark chapter 1, verse 15, Romans 10, 9, 2 Corinthians 5, 17, 1 John 1, 9, and a bunch of other places. And Brianna, remember, the gospel is an invitation, yes, but it's also a commandment. Acts 17, 30 and 31, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere, repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man, that's Jesus, whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him, Jesus, from the dead. So, repent and believe the good news. Was that 5 minutes or less? I want to thank my friend Maya for helping out today. If you have any Hope Radio-related questions, by all means, send them to the radio station on which you are hearing this broadcast. God willing, we'll do another one of these sometime. Heavenly Father, thank you for those who have participated in today's program, that you would grant much grace, save many, encourage many. We lean on you alone, in Jesus' name. Amen. John Bauer playing us out, Come Alive, on Hope Radio.
You were the brightest morning star I'd ever seen, and like the dawn you woke the world inside of me. Your words give life new meaning. Silence of the night, when my heart ached, you loved me through the darkest times, the deepest pain I'd feel, you right beside me. You light the dark, shining your love into my eyes.
Time.
Tim Rout has served as a Christian pastor for more than 20 years. Listen every Sunday at 10 a.m. for more Hope Radio, a celebration of life in song, spirit, and word on Moose FM.